Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace and mercy and just the hope that we have in our Lord Jesus, who is the one who will rescue us from the wrath to come. He is the one that is working to present us to himself, blameless, holy, unblemished in his sight. And so we thank you for these truths, and we pray that they set the context for everything we're reading in this book, which is difficult. And raises some really critical questions for us. And so, Father, we need your help through your Spirit, both to understand and comprehend the things that you've freely given to us in your Word. And we pray that you'll especially help us today. And so we ask all this for Jesus' awesome name's sake. Amen. All right, y'all, so on page 223, we're right in the middle of this vision in Revelation 17. It's both a vision that John has, and also an interpretation that an angel gives to John of the vision. And this is one of those places where I don't know that the angel helps us that much. His explanation is almost more difficult than the vision itself. So, look at the where we are on page 223 and 17:13. We're still right in the middle of that angel giving the interpretation of the vision. And so let me just do a little bit of review. Let me do just a little bit of setting the stage for us. So basically what John sees, he sees this woman, this great prostitute, who shows up and she's dressed in scarlet. She's riding this beast, which has 7 heads and 10 horns. Really wild vision that he sees there. The woman is dressed in gold, precious stones, and pearls. And as we started to see last week, as he receives the interpretation, he finds that, well, first of all, one other thing, on page 218, she has this name, the woman has a name written on her forehead, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes, and of the detestable things of the earth. And so as the angel begins to give the interpretation, he begins by interpreting what this beast is, the beast with the 7 heads and the 10 horns, bottom of page 219. He says, the beast that you saw, it was, it is not, but it's about to come up from the abyss and then go to destruction. And what he goes on to say is that the 7 heads of the beast are 7 mountains, and the 7 mountains are also 7 kings. Top of page 221. 5 of the kings have fallen. 1 is. And there is another that has not yet come. So this beast, very clearly in totality. And let me say, last week, after we got out of here talking about all this, I thought, you know, I really need to do a chart on this thing. And I spent 3 days trying to do a chart, and I couldn't get it all to work out. So I'm just like, forget. Y'all, if I can't do a chart on something, that means I don't have a clue what I'm talking about. Y'all know that. So very, very difficult to get our minds around what all is going on here. But it's very clear that this beast represents something much larger than any one world empire or kingdom. It represents a span of things. And so as we saw last week, I said that the fact that the 7 heads of the beast are said to be 7 mountains, immediately the first century readers would have thought of Rome. The capital city of Rome being founded on 7 hills, very common knowledge at that time. But then the fact that it's identified with these kings, 5 has fallen, 1 is, and the other has not yet come, very clearly ties in all this imagery to the beast in Revelation 13, who is both an empire and a king, a ruler, one who is to come. Paul calls him the man of lawlessness, the man of sin. John calls him the Antichrist in his letters, you know, all these different titles. But it's this beast. It's this final world ruler who's going to lead the world in a rebellion against the one true God. And so very clearly, that's what's in reference there. So it's not really greatly significant that we know what all of these details point to, other than to kind of give a very general identification of what each of these things represents. And so where we left off last week, top of page 221, the angel says that the 10 horns who are on the beast, and if you look at different, you know, you can go look at artistic representations of this beast, you know, going all the way back to Blake and so forth. You know, people represent this thing in a lot of different ways, where you've got one head with 10 horns coming out of one of the heads, or is there 10 horns spread across the seven heads? You know, it comes out in a lot of different ways. But here, all the angel says is that the 10 horns are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but will receive ruling authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. So we know that these kings were kings that were not on the scene at the end of the first century. They're kings who are yet to come. And many scholars, commentators have, you know, throughout the years, tried to figure out who these 10 kings are. If you look on page 223, let's pick up where we are today. And this last bit of interpretation, I think, really, really helps us get our minds around what's going on here as the angel interprets it. He says about these 10 kings, he said, these kings have a single intent, and they will give their power and authority to the beast, and they will make war with the Lamb, but the Lamb will conquer them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those accompanying the Lamb are the called and the chosen and the faithful. Now let's just stop right there and we'll deal with this. So notice these final 10 kings who have not come, but they will come with the beast of the end times. Their whole intent is to come together and give power and authority to the beast. They're going to come and give their authority to the beast and kind of consolidate his empire, so to speak. You can think of it that way. When I was growing up, man, in the 70s and 80s, you could turn on late night and you had all these prophecy guys, you know, Hal Lindsey was writing in the 70s, late great Planet Earth, you know, all of his books. You had Jack Van Impe. I don't know if y'all remember that guy, man. He was on. Man, every week he would have a new list of kings that would fit these 10 kings, right? Trying to look at the European Union, and it's France and Germany, and they all come together and they've signed a peace. You know, as you think about that, and you think about that in the context of the Revelation, I think that in one sense is not the proper way to look at this, because the thing behind an interpretation like that is the assumption that there are going to be some of the countries on planet Earth that are going to be part of this coalition, and other countries that are not going to be part of this coalition. But let me ask you this question. So far, as we've read in Revelation, how much of the earth is in rebellion against the Lord God? 100%, right? So it makes no sense to try to figure out what few nations are these 10 kings. I think these 10 kings are going to represent all of the ruling governments of the earth in the end times. The whole earth is going to be in rebellion against the Lord God. Everybody. And so there, I think that's the very indication in this interpretation. These kings, they have a single intent, give their power and authority to the beast. Why? 17:14, so that they can make war with the Lamb, but the Lamb will conquer them because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. All this is moving toward what we're going to hit in chapter 19, when Jesus appears and the armies that have been brought together by the beast and by these 10 kings, they're going to be brought together. You remember we saw this in the bowls. They're brought together in the place called Armageddon to prepare for the great battle of the day of God. And so this empire has consolidated its forces and has brought it together, and their whole intent is to make war against the Lamb. Now think about that just for a second, right? That would imply that this beast is getting people together because he has full knowledge that Jesus is about to re-enter history and we're going to stop him before he invades. Now, how in the world do you get political support for that? How do you get people to amass around that idea? That, to me, that is so... Now, I'm not saying Trump is the Antichrist or anything like that, but imagine our president trying to get all of the nations together and say, hey, y'all, We've got this big problem looming. Jesus is coming back real soon, and we need to be ready to stop him before he takes control, right? I mean, now technically, that's what all world governments are doing in one way or another, right? Under the scenes, through all kind of surreptitious means and whatnot. They'd never say it that way. But that, in a sense, is what's happening here in these end times. And so this angel is simply telling John, this is what this thing represents. Their whole goal is to make war with the Lamb. Let me just say, In the final analysis, that's going to be one of the worst decisions in human history. And we'll see that in chapter 19. If I were anybody, I would not want to make war against Jesus. But we'll wait and see that when we get to chapter 19. Notice also, as Jesus appears, I just have this offhand statement. And those accompanying the Lamb are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. Bottom of page 223, I've got a note there about all these promises that Jesus gave to the churches in the seven letters, to those who overcome, and some of the more powerful ones. Jesus promised those who overcome that they would rule the nations with a rod of iron. In Revelation 19, we're going to see that the armies of heaven accompany Christ at his return to, as he comes to make war against his enemies. And I think based on all these things, and by the way, those three terms, the called, the chosen, and the faithful, those are all terms that describe the saints, both in Revelation in part and in the entire New Testament. So those who are accompanying the Lamb, I think in that context, are the saints. It's us. We're going to be returning with Jesus. And that's going to be very clear, I think, when we get to chapter 19, because before Jesus returns, before he comes down to earth, we have this incredible scene that is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus is wedded together with his people before he returns to the earth. And there's some really significant things about the sequence of that, I think. And I'll wait till we get to chapter 19 to talk about it. But here, we just have this seemingly interjected statement that those who are going to accompany the Lamb are the called and the chosen and the faithful. So really, really significant. We're going to make something out of that when we get to chapter 19. Any questions about those two verses there before we go on?
The Holy Spirit has left the earth, right? Because we're gone.
Well, there's a sense in which the Holy Spirit cannot leave the earth, right? He is omnipresent. He can't leave. But what he has done is, based on what Paul says elsewhere, his restraining influence has been removed. His probably his illuminating influence has been lessened, right? That is to say that God is present everywhere. You know, the great psalm, where can you go to flee from the presence of the Lord? There's nowhere. If you go down to the grave, he's there. If you go to the heavens, he's there. So the significant thing, though, is that the, gosh, and I want to be real careful how I say this, but by this time, it seems that the restraining and the redeeming work of God has come to an end, largely. You know, that the age of grace is over, and now it's the time for judgment. And that's one of the refrains, you know, we've seen in Revelation. And yet the people would not repent, and yet the people would not repent, and yet the people would not repent. Paul makes it clear in 2 Thessalonians that in the end he's going to remove the restrainer that's holding the Antichrist back, right? There is something that's holding him back from appearing right now. And I think it is the Holy Spirit. I think that's what he's talking about. So it's not that the Holy Spirit is gone, but he's just not doing what he does now. In the same way, what he's doing now is not what he did in the Old Testament, right? He has a very different ministry among us that was not true of believers. So, yeah, so those things will change. And it'll be, I mean, that's drastic. I mean, it's really scary. Yeah, yeah. I'm writing some notes about the judgment to come. Right now, I've had this happen several times in class. In the Revelation class on Monday noon, one of the ladies in that class, we just barely got into something about judgment. She had never heard anything about standing before the judgment seat of Christ and so forth. And man, she was really, almost terrified by the whole idea. So I spent some time talking about the reality of that, and she still was kind of been out of shape about it. And so today I've been writing some notes about that. And as I started writing it, I thought, boy, there are some passages in the New Testament. If we didn't have a clear picture, I'd be really worried right now. You know, I mean, there are so many statements that where God says like Paul says in Acts 17, God has set a day on which he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. And he's made this clear by raising him from the dead, right? That one statement, he's going to judge the world based in righteousness. Boy, if that's the standard, we're in trouble. Now, there's a whole other lot of other things we got to put in there with Jesus and righteousness and faith and all that. But when the Holy Spirit stops his work it's going to be devastating, you know, for the whole earth.
It's frightening to think that we have to account for every word, every thought before God's throne. But what we forget is that Jesus stands by us and says, every time God says something we did or said, Jesus said, I paid for that.
Yeah.
He is our judge advocate.
That's right. That's right, yeah.
He tells his father, I paid for that.
Yeah, and that's...
That's our reassurance.
Boy, I tell you what, and it's such an incredible idea to think, you know. I remember for me, one of the real places where the lights came on for me, you know, and I'd been raised in the church my whole life. I mean, I cannot remember anything in my existence that is separate from Jesus, if you understand what I'm saying. You know, my earliest memories are of my mom reading the scriptures to me. I've never known anything else. Now, that doesn't mean I didn't rebel against all those things. You got to understand that. But I remember when I was in Bible college, and I'd never read through the whole letter to the Romans before in a way, you know, that I could possibly understand it. And you get to those passages in Romans 6, 7, and 8, chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8, right? If God is for us, who can be against us? The one who condemns us is the same one who's justified us. So what do we have to worry about? Can anything separate us from the love of God? Man, I remember reading that thinking, wow. I mean, it was just like light coming on, you know. Boop. And you know, probably seen that 1,000 times before. But the Holy Spirit turns the light on and all of a sudden you're seeing it in a whole different way. You know, and it removes all fear. It removes all worry. You know, I was telling this lady in class, she said, do you not worry about that day? And I said, no, I do not. And in fact, I anticipated. I can't wait for it.
Because God paid
it all. Exactly. I'm like, if it's this afternoon, let's go. I am ready to see Jesus, right? I am ready to stand in his presence. And I can say that without fear or worry, you know? It's just, I mean, the truth is so incredible. You know, God is so merciful and gracious. It's beyond comprehension, you know? Absolutely beyond comprehension. It really does. Yeah, it really does. And man, we need to remember this in the middle of all this judgment stuff that we're in the middle of right now. It's rough. Anybody else? Questions? Yeah.
This may be a question.
Nope, no such thing.
Those that are accompanying him, are those New Testament saints or Old Testament saints included?
That is the $100,000 question. Now, what I'm about to tell you is my own intuitive answer to that, okay? I think it's all the saints. I think at this point, and again, now let me just say this: there may be some distinction here. There are some people that have made a good argument that this may not be the time for the Old Testament saints. But I don't. My own personal, intuitive thought of reading all this is this may be all the saints. This is everybody, you know. And the reason I say that is because in my view. This is highly controversial too, but y'all know where I stand. After Jesus' return, he's going to establish the kingdom. And that kingdom is going to be, I believe, to finish some of the promises that were given to both David and Abraham to the nation of Israel that have not yet been fulfilled. And so there's some sense in which I think the Old Testament saints need to participate in that kingdom. And so I think that they may be part of this resurrection as well. Some people believe that they won't be resurrected until later. And I understand that point, but it seems to make good sense to me to have everybody resurrected here. So, but again, you know, and let me just say this, y'all. I've said this 1,000 times. The way this nobody has clearly foreseen the way all this is actually going to be fulfilled. You know, we got a general idea of it, but when it is fulfilled, it's going to be so far better than anything we can imagine right now, you know. And so that's one of those things that I trust the Lord with, you know. Another thing that's tied into that is there's this huge debate over, is there only one day of judgment or are there multiple days of judgment? You know, and intuitively, I think there's only one. I don't think there's separate ones, you know. And we'll talk about that when we get to Revelation 20 because that's a really important thing. But very godly men and women have a different view on that. And I understand where they're coming from, you know. So some of these things, there are multiple good options, and so we just kind of look at the options and kind of come down where we are, you know, but wait to see. That's a good question.
And when you get to that point, you won't know how long a day is either.
In terms of what?
In other words, sometimes he talks about a day being 1,000 years, and sometimes it's just
Well, he says, but that he's saying that a day is like a thousand years to the Lord. And a thousand years is like a day. He's not saying that a day is a thousand years. He's just saying that the way the Lord accounts time, a day is just as long as a thousand years, right? You follow me? So, and I don't think that there is, I don't think that, because and again, y'all, I'm not trying to get on anybody who takes this view, but there's a lot of talk when you deal with Genesis, the beginning and the end, where theologians want to redefine time as something other than 24-hour segments in a week and so forth. And I don't see the Bible doing that in terms of reality. Now, in terms of perception, right? Yeah, absolutely, there's some of that. And there's even some poetic uses, like we know that the day of the Lord, it's a whole sequence of events. It's not a 24-hour period, but he uses that term in a poetic sense. That's a great observation, you know. But in terms of the way all that plays out, again, you know, the timing is something that the Lord never really gives us. He tells us what's going to happen and how it's going to happen, but the timing on almost all of it is still, you know, something that we're not sure of until it's actually fulfilled, you know, and that's one of the big questions.
Every day is present with him?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, the Lord exists in a place where time is, in one sense, completely irrelevant, you know. Isaiah says that he is just as present in the past as he is in the present as he is in the future. There's no difference in the Lord on that, you know. I remember reading in seminary, we were studying the omnipresence and the omniscience of God, right? He is everywhere and he knows everything, right? And one theologian said one of the offshoots of that we see played out in Scripture is that God not only has perfect knowledge about what is, what was, what is, and will be, but all of the potential realities of what could have been. You follow me? So in other words, there was a branch yesterday where you had to make some decision, and if you follow the choice this way, it's going to take you one direction. If you follow this, it's going to go. The Lord knows the conclusion to every one of those branches, where it's going to lit. You know, and Jesus even touches on that. You know, he says, listen, if half the miracles had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah that's been done in here, that they would have turned a long time ago, right? The potential reality is, hey, this is what it could have been. And so, man, that is mind-blowing when you think about it. And yet the Lord brings everything to his perfect good conclusion. That's what the only way you have the book of Revelation is that God knows with certainty what actually will take place. You follow me? The things that must happen. How does he know that? Because he's there. Right? He's not just foretelling it. He's already present in the future. And those things come back. And he can show John in detail these visions from the future because in his realm, they're already there. Now, I don't know how you get your mind around that. I don't even know what I'm talking about anymore. Let's move on. My mind is starting to hurt. I'm about to pass out. Let's get back to something easy like Revelation. Bottom of page 223, he says, now the angel said to me, now this is going back to interpret part of the vision about the waters and the prostitute. He says, the angel said to me, the waters you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples, multitudes, nations, languages. We actually talked about that last week when we looked at her. He says, the 10 horns that you saw and the beast, these will hate the prostitute and will make her desolate and naked, and they will consume her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put into their minds to carry out his purpose by making a decision to give their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. As for the woman you saw, she is the great city that has sovereignty over the kings of the earth. Now, we said that woman who is Babylon the great prostitute, the great city. Here we see very clearly in 18 that she's not a literal city, right? Because she has sovereignty over all the kings of the earth. She holds influence over them. And so in all of these bullet points that I've got that we've looked at up to this point, we've talked about this Babylon being the spirit of wickedness and idolatry and rebellion against God that has been behind the scenes moving all these kingdoms and kings and all these empires along throughout all history. It's been the spiritual empowerment that's been moving things forward. And now it's coming to an end. Notice in the vision or in the interpretation, he says something really weird, that the kings and the beasts, they're actually going to turn on the prostitute and devour her, which is one of the really critical, critically important parts that you need to understand about evil. And that is, evil is a self-devouring reality. There is a really, really great letter that J.R.R. Tolkien writes to his son, who's in the RAF in World War II, and, you know, facing Hitler and the Nazis. And his son writes to Tolkien, and he says, Dad, I am really worried. He says, when you look at the technology and the way they're spreading, I don't know if we're going to be able to beat them. And Tolkien writes back to his son, and he says, listen, son, number one, we don't have to worry about that. God and Christ is in control. And he says, secondly, they may win the battle, but they will not win the war, because evil will destroy itself. It will eat itself alive. So even if we can't beat them on the military level, they're going to beat themselves on the spiritual level. And I remember reading that letter thinking, wow, I mean, before I even understood what Tolkien was talking about. And if you see that's a common theme in so many movies and reality things, that when something turns evil in upon itself, it becomes self-defeating. It becomes self-destroying, and that's what's going on here. This spiritual empire that has given the power to these kings and to the beast, they're going to hate that power and destroy it in and of themselves. It's just a no-win situation, so to speak, here. And so that's what we're actually going to see in chapter 18, is the complete downfall of this Babylonian idolatrous world system that comes to a complete end. There's page 224, just a couple of notes. They will hate the prostitute. And the second seal, if you remember way back when we started this study 10 years ago or whenever that was, when Jesus, the Lamb, broke the second seal of the seven seals on the scroll, it said that the people were turned over to slaughtering one another. You remember that? And I said there that this is Jesus just turning people to their own devices so that they destroy one another. Devouring their own. It's, again, this image that evil is ultimately self-destructive. It's also tied into the idea that when John first saw this vision of the woman, she was in a wilderness, in a barren place. And so here we see why, because she's going to be made desolate. This world empire system is going to be made desolate by the very people that's given power by that empire. And then notice the cause for it, 17:17, for God has put it into their minds to carry out his purpose. You see that? One of the great revelations of the Bible is God can get people to do what he needs them to do, even if they don't know they're doing it. Right? I mean, of course, the ultimate example of this is the devil himself. Right? Satan is ultimately the dragon who's leading this great rebellion, all creation that he can get to rebel against the one true God. And there has been not one thing that the devil has done that has not been purposed by the Lord God beforehand. Right? Now think about how frustrating that must be. We've talked about this before, but you know, we know that the devil enters into Judas to get him to go betray Jesus. Now think about this for a minute. If the devil knew what was really going to happen with Jesus on the cross, do you think he would have ever consciously steered him to it? Absolutely not. That's the very means by which Hebrews tells us that Jesus destroyed the devil, was through the cross. Here he is, the very catalyst to get Jesus to the cross, and the cross is the very means of his own destruction. So there's not one thing that the Lord God does not have sovereign oversight of in all of this that we've been looking at. And here, he's simply putting it in their minds to do exactly what he needs them to do in the end. Lastly, bottom of page 224, a good quote by Osborne down at the bottom of the page. He said, this is primarily a prophecy of the final evil Babylon established by the Antichrist, but it still considers Rome the basis for the imagery, and also embraces all the Rome-like cities of history. See that? All the things that are like Rome in history. As Mount says, every great center of power that has prostituted its wealth and influences restores to life the spirit of ancient Babylon. Right, that's every major culture that's existed, right? That's what's going on in our country. You know, that's what's going on in the UK. It's what's going on in China. So, I mean, it's worldwide. Industry and empire, warped, twisted, idolatrous, turned away from the one true God, self-seeking, pushing their own agenda. That's always the spirit of Babylon. And in the end, it's going to come to an end. And that's what we're going to see in chapter 18. Any questions, comments on any of that? Are we tracking along okay? Good. Man, okay. Thank you, Jesus. We're through with chapter 17. Let's go. Man, that thing is rough. That is a difficult passage, to say the least. On page 225, I've got a long introduction. I've already talked about this in part a couple of weeks ago about holy and unholy cities, kind of summing up what we've been talking about, the distinction between Babylon and the New Jerusalem that we're going to be moving toward from this point forward. Really good quote there out of Ben Witherington's commentary on Revelation. If you haven't read that, I'd encourage you to read that and check it out. Got some notes about empire on page 226, and I've already laid that out. I do want to touch on that quote in the middle of page 226 just one more time as we get into chapter 18, because we're going to see some of these ideas show up, and they're going to be challenged by what happens in chapter 18. This comes, I mentioned the commentary, Colossians Remix. This is not about Revelation specifically, but man, that commentary is so powerful. I mean, it's one that I would almost require every Bible teacher to read that's going to study and teach Colossians, but just for in general. There's so many things that they say in that are so helpful. And here, toward the beginning of the commentary, they talk about what an empire is, and I think it's very helpful as we're thinking about Babylon and the fall of Babylon as this spiritual empire that's held sway over the earth. So you can see the quote. They say empires are totalizing by definition. In the words of the psalmist, imperial mouths lay claim to heaven and their tongues take possession of the earth. In other words, true world empires, they try to take control of everything, whether it's spiritual or whether it's earthly. And so how do they do that? Well, number one, they're built on systemic centralizations of power, right? You've got one guy at the center who's controlling the show. They're secured by structures of socioeconomic and military control. So they control the people through the economy and through the military. They are religiously legitimated by powerful myths. So stories, right, the narratives that found that empire. Again, if you know anything about Rome, you know it's they've got very powerful stories that the Romans didn't appear like the rest of the barbarians do. They trace their origin back to Romulus and Remus, if you remember all that. Really, really powerful myths that define what that country is. Our country, same way, right? We've got these very, very powerful stories about where we've come from and why we're here, right? Every kid in America grows up hearing about the Great Revolution, right? And our rebelling against the British and domination and occupation, and you better not tax our tea. We'll put up a lot. But man, when you put that 25-cent tax on our tea, that's over with, right? When you look at what the colonists rebelled against in terms of what they labeled British tyranny, it would make what our government's doing in general right now look like roasting marshmallows at the Boy Scout camp. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, it's absolutely flabbergasting why people aren't more up in arms over what in the world is going on now. By the way, if you just want to see evil eating itself alive, just pay attention to what's happening in the current presidential race. It's just so crazy. I mean, every day I see something that I think, oh man, these are the people that this is the best we can do to find to head up the country? Oh man, absolutely incredible. Nevertheless, powerful myths. They're rooted in foundational assumptions, right? They're sustained by a proliferation of imperial images that captivate the imagination of the population. So everywhere we go, these things are reinforced, they're taught. It's what makes us great, right? It's the foundational assumptions. In America, liberty, freedom, great ideas. And those are really great ideas, right? Religious freedom, that's a huge idea. Self-government, absolutely foundational idea. But then it says this: the empires always guarantee the status quo of privilege and oppression through a centralization of power. So in other words, the powerful stay powerful, and those who are down and out stay down and out. That's essential for an empire to work. And so what we're going to see is we're going to see this in chapter 18. As this empire of Babylon falls, the people who have prospered off of that empire are going to be mourning over the fall. Top page 227, I have all of chapter 18 there laid out in terms of the structure of it, because like other things in Revelation, this has a very, very definite structure. It has a chiastic structure. You know, we've talked about that, where these things will work down to a central point, and then it'll work its way back out by repeating some of the same patterns that got it to the central point. And so if you notice here, this passage begins with an angelic announcement of Babylon's fall. That's in the first three verses. But then it ends in 21 through 24 with an angel illustrates Babylon's irremediable judgment. So it begins with these angelic pronouncements and so forth. Then you have heaven's direct declaration of Babylon's fall. That mirrors, in chapter 20, heaven's rejoicing over Babylon's judgment. And in the middle section, you get the lamentation of the earth's kings, the lamentation of the earth's merchants, and the lamentation of the earth's sailors. So the three key people that have become powerful and influential through this world system, they're going to lament when this thing comes to an end. And that's what we're going to see largely in the chapter. So page 227, I'm just going to read this as we go. You can go back and I would encourage you to read it all as one continuous flow. But here I'm just going to read it as we go, because it's not difficult to see what we're going to see, particularly given that structure there at the top. So bottom page 227, Revelation 18, 1 and 2, notice we get a fresh vision. After these things I saw. See that? This is one of the last independent, or one of the last segments that we're going to get in Revelation. In fact, it's the next to the last division of the book. So here, John's starting fresh. He says, after these things, I saw another angel who possessed great authority coming down out of heaven, and the earth was lit up by his radiance. And he shouted with a powerful voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a lair for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detested beast." In other words, she has fallen and she has come to nothing, in a sense. This, bottom of page 226, just one page over there mirrored, you can see in the bold, I say, see discussion of 14:8. And the message of the second angel, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon," on pages 177, 78. If you remember, before the pouring out of the bowl judgments, these three angels appeared and had these messages. And one was, "Listen, you better repent and give God glory." The second one was, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." And then the last one was, "Blessed are those who die in the Lord from this point forward." And so you have these three messages in this second angel. He proclaimed the message of "fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Now it's repeated. Now we're going to see that fall. It was warned about earlier. Now we're actually going to see it. This angel that appears, we've seen another angel that showed up that was apparently huge and had great power as well. This is very similar. We're not told the name of the angel or any other identification other than he comes down out of heaven. He has great authority, which is contrasted to the beast who was given authority. This angel actually has great authority. You see that? It's not just given to him. He actually possesses it in and of himself and what he's doing here, which is what the Lord will often do with his subjects and with those he's put in places to rule and so forth. As he comes down, the whole earth is lit up by his radiance or glory. The word that's used here is the word for glory. And shows up a couple of times in the book. But the idea here probably is that this angel has just come out of the presence of the Lord, and so he is illuminated by the glory of the Lord in a similar way that Moses was. You remember when Moses wanted to see the Lord, and the Lord says, "Nope, you cannot look at me, but I'll tell you what, I'll stick you in a hole in a rock, and I'll pass by and put my hand over you, and you can just kind of see my radiance as I go by." And remember when Moses comes out, he's glowing, and all the people are freaked out by it. And, "Moses, what have you done?" Same thing here. This angel has probably just come out of the presence of the Lord, and so he is shining, and his radiance lights up the whole earth as he appears. One commentator, Robert Gundry, I love when they come up with these really big titles that nobody can comprehend. Very bottom of the page, Robert Gundry calls this an anglomorphic Christology, which simply means these are angels who have spent so much time with Jesus, they're starting to look like him, right? Which is a key thing in the Bible. We become like what we worship, right? We become like what we behold. That's why several times in the New Testament, let's keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Keep our eyes turned towards him. Don't look at the things of the earth. Turn up, right? Look in the heavenlies where Christ is. In Colossians and so forth. So here this angel probably spent so much time with the Lord. He is glowing with the radiance of the Lord there. It may be, page 228, I think this is an interesting connection. It may be that this is also in some way a connection to Ezekiel 43, 1 through 5. Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, Ezekiel receives this incredible vision of the Lord's temple that's going to be rebuilt and restored. And many scholars believe that that temple that Ezekiel sees is a temple that is rebuilt in the end times and will become the millennial temple when Jesus actually rules on the earth in the future, if you believe in those sort of things. And so Ezekiel 43 is talking about that. And in part of the vision, he says, Ezekiel says, "Now he, an angel, led me to the gate facing the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters. And the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city. And just like the vision that I had seen by the Kebar Canal. And I fell on my face. And as the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple." Now, if you remember earlier, Ezekiel had seen this vision of the glory of God departing. Right? You remember given these oracles about the judgment that was coming through the Babylonians, and the Babylonians are going to come and decimate Israel, and the people of Israel saying that kind of thing. "Oh, wait a minute, the Lord is present with us. As long as the Lord is present with us, Babylonians can't do anything to us." And then Ezekiel is given another vision, right? And in the vision, Ezekiel is standing on the hill overlooking the temple, and he sees the glory of the Lord come out of the temple, right? And it comes to the gate here, and it stops for a minute at the gate, right? And it lingers. It's almost like, "I really don't want to do this. But I got to, because y'all won't listen to me." And then it goes on over the hill, right? It lingers on the hill. And finally, Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord go back into heaven. And as he's watching the vision, Ezekiel thinks, "Oh, no. He's not with us anymore. If he's not present, the Babylonians are going to do whatever they want to do." And what do? They come in and literally, Nebuchadnezzar does not leave one stone left on another by the time he's through with Jerusalem and the temple. Completely decimates it. But here, Ezekiel sees this glory of the Lord returning to the temple in a very, very powerful way here. And let me just suggest that we are definitely going to see that in the end. I think that when Jesus returns in the end, that will be a very powerful manifestation of the glory of the Lord returning in that end time temple. But we've also seen it one other time. After Israel returned to the land, after the Babylonian captivity, you remember they rebuilt the temple. And in the early days of it, those who remembered Solomon's temple, remember they wept like, "Oh man, this thing is awful. Solomon's temple was one of the wonders of the ancient world. And here we got this thing made out of cinder blocks. I don't know that the Lord is ever going to return." And the glory never, after they built that temple, it never came back in. Right? There was never a prophet. Malachi, none of them saw the glory of the Lord returning into it. In fact, the last writing prophet, Malachi, he actually says, y'all are starting to do the same things that got sent to Babylon in the first place. You didn't respect Solomon's temple. It got destroyed. Now you're not respecting this temple. What will we expect the Lord to do? And so the Lord's glory never really came into that intertestamental temple until one day there was a woman who had been in that temple all her life waiting because she was told that you're not going to die until you see my Messiah return to this temple. And a young couple came in with a little baby to dedicate him at that temple. And on that day, only two people recognized it. The Lord's glory returned to that temple, right? In a powerful way, but in a way that nobody saw, right? That's part of the fulfillment of what Ezekiel is seeing here. Part of it, right? But notice this. That fulfillment happened in a way that nobody foresaw except for two people in Israel. Pharisees were looking for him. Scribes were looking for him. There's only two. Four, right? Mama and daddy. And all right, and those who had been told they're going to see him when he comes in. So really, really powerful image. And I think this angel, in a sense, foreshadows that, because after the fall of Babylon, the very next thing we're going to see is the return of Jesus to the earth. And it's going to be powerful. It's going to be glorious. And so this angel is foreshadowing that on some level. Bottom of page 228, again, you have this statement, fallen is Babylon the Great. This is the verb tense here emphasizes the fact that even though this is future, even from our perspective, it's an already accomplished fact. In other words, it's not happened yet, but its destruction is absolutely sure. Again, Isaiah 21:9 is in the background. We've already looked at that earlier, where Isaiah had predicted the fall of ancient Babylon, you know, the historical kingdom of Babylon. And now this spiritual reality, this spiritual kingdom of Babylon, is going to be destroyed as well. All those things at the end where it says, now it's just going to be a lair for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird and so forth. I've got the notes at the bottom of page 228 and 229. And all that quote says is that all the things that are represented there, the evil spirits and the birds, are images of complete and utter destruction. That is, this kingdom reality is going to come to absolutely nothing. It's also interesting, and this is in that quote. I didn't highlight it. But the word that's translated as haunt there, she has become a lair for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird. That same word can be translated as prison. It's the same, in fact, that's the way it's mostly translated in the New Testament. So the idea is that, again, this spiritual reality has been completely locked up, decimated, done away with. And so we'll see the after effects of that here in the next several verses. Pardon? The word actually can be translated prison. Yeah, a prison for every unclean spirit, a prison for every unclean bird. Prison for every unclean and detested beast. Anybody, questions, comments on any of that before we look at the next several verses? Going once? Okay, good. Let's go. Revelation 18:3, 229, middle of the page. And all the nations have fallen from the wine of her immoral passion. And the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have gotten rich from the power of her sensual behavior. This introduces all of the people in one way or another that are going to lament the fall of this reality that is Babylon, the great prostitute, the great harlot. Notice first, all the nations have fallen, see that, from the wine of her immoral passion. This spiritual reality is the one that has led all of the nations of the earth in rebellion against the Lord God, who is the very definition of reality. The kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality. In other words, they've committed spiritual apostasy and idolatry against her. One of the things that I've often mentioned in the context of this is when David receives the promises of the covenant that the Lord has made with him in 2 Samuel 7. You go and you read through that, and you remember it's the episode where David is sitting in his house of cedar, and he looks out, and they still have the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant's tabernacle. He looks at his fine house of cedar, and he sees the Lord down there in a tent, He says, man, who is the Lord God of Israel that he should dwell in a tent and I'm living in a mansion? I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to build him a temple. I'm going to do it. And so the Lord comes to the prophet and he goes to David. He says, listen, David, you cannot build me a temple. That's not for you. It's going to be something else. You can't build a house for me, but this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to build a house for you. And he describes David's house as this lineage through his sons, right? And one day he's going to raise up a son of David that all of the nations of the earth are going to come and give their obedience to him. And out of that flows all the messianic psalms. He will rule the nations with a rod of iron, right? David's son is not only going to be king, but he's going to be a priest in the order of Melchizedek, something that was specifically given to David that no other Old Testament prophet foresaw anywhere. So out of these promises come all of these incredible meditations by David. Many of the psalms are produced as David meditates on these promises that the Lord God has given to him. But immediately after David receives those promises, he, if you remember, he goes into the temple and he worships before the Lord God. And he says, Lord God, who am I? You took me out of the sheep pen and you moved me over. Who am I that you would bless me in this way? And then he says this, so important, and so many scholars just miss this entirely. In the Hebrew, in response to all that, David says, Lord, what you've just said to me, this is Torah for all mankind. And commentators and interpreters, man, they trip over that word Torah. Why would David say Torah there? And it's because they've attached that word Torah with the word law. Right? This is law. In fact, some translations have that. This is law for all mankind. But the very basic meaning of the Hebrew word Torah is instruction. It may include the idea of law, but its basic idea is instruction. So that when you go and you read the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, it's not all law, right? In fact, Genesis, there's no law in it. It's all the narratives of the patriarchs, right? And then when you look at the law section, right, it's really only a smaller section of this much larger development of the narrative of Israel. And so it's instruction. Everything in the Torah is meant to instruct the people of God, both in his plans and purposes and the intentions that he has for things. And that's the way David means it. This is what he's saying. Lord, the promises that you've just made to me are so important. Every human being needs to be instructed in them. Why? Because one of my sons is one day going to rule over all the nations. If the kings of the earth understood that, they wouldn't be doing this here. Right? They would not have given their allegiance to this idolatrous spirit that's so in rebellion against the Lord God. In fact, Psalm 2, one of the great messianic psalms, right? The Lord has installed his king on Mount Zion, right? And at the end of that, you remember he says, so come and kiss the Son, lest he become angry with you and you perish in the way. This is exactly what this is talking about. The kings of the earth that have committed this sexual immorality with this harlot, they have rejected the revelation of the Lord God. They've tried to establish their own empire by this power that this false spirit has given to them. And now it's being shown for what it actually is. It's gross idolatry and apostasy on the grandest level that you can think of, at least in earthly terms. And so these kings of the earth, they've committed this immorality to with her. The merchants of the earth have gotten rich from the power of her sensual behavior. I mean, the sad reality is all sales and commercialism and capitalism that's ever existed on planet Earth, it's always been out of pure motives. Somewhere at the core of it, there is somebody who's getting rich and somebody who's not. And again, that's what an empire does. That's just what a sinful human empire always does. And so here, that's not something to be celebrated. It's something that's really, really bad, right? All the merchants of the earth have gotten rich from her power, but she's about to come to an end. Again, you got a lot of quotes, bottom of page 229. I'll let you read those. Top of page 230, really interesting thing. A lot of historians have suggested and made the comment over the years that Rome conquered just as much land with its merchants as it did with its armies. that one of the ways that Rome took control over the territories was providing many of the luxurious living realities of being a good Roman citizen, a good Roman city, and people find that intoxicating, you know? Why would I want to live somewhere where there's not running water and indoor toilets? I mean, come on, if we can have indoor toilets and running water, yeah, we'll do whatever you want to do. I'll pay taxes, I'll do whatever. So come on in. It's hard to resist those kind of things. There's a lot of strings attached to those types of things, right? A lot of problems sometimes. So here, Rome in the first century would have been a great example of what is going on here. In the background of all this that we're about to get into, you've got the oracles against Tyre and Isaiah and Ezekiel. And I didn't include all those here, but you can go look those up in those chapters, Isaiah 23 and Ezekiel 26 through 28. And you'll see a lot of similarities in those because there in that context, those two prophecies are those two prophets. The Lord is using them to prophesy against Tyre because it was the most wealthy, significant city in that era, just as Rome was at the end of the first century. And so that's in the background of everything else that's going to happen in chapter 18. So I would encourage you to go just glance over those, read through them, and you'll see a lot of really common themes that come out of it. I'm going to mention some of them, some of the more important ones as we go through the book itself. Now let me read this last little thing here, and we'll end with this. Bottom of page 230, 18:4, John hears another voice, and this voice says, "Come out of her, my people, so you will not take part in her sins, and so you will not receive her plagues, because her sins have piled up all the way to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes." So really, really powerful call here. This is God making a call to his people not to be identified with this spirit of Babylon, with this great city that holds sway over the rest of the world. I've got some scriptures listed there in that first bullet point that very specifically warn about, for the lack of a better word, worldliness. And so you can take a look at those. There's also, you know, we looked at John's first letter where he says, don't love the world or the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. All those things are part of the spirit of Babylon. And we'll talk more about that here at the end of chapter 18. But here, this is a call to God's people not to be entangled with those things, just as he's called earlier in Revelation, right? When the Lord corrects the seven churches, I believe many of those corrections are calling them out of Babylon, right? Because all of the things that the churches are doing wrong are linked to immorality and idolatry. And so as he's calling those churches out of those things, same thing here. You can't think like the world does. You can't be part of the world. You got to pull away from that. You can't let that spirit of rebellion and idolatry control the way you're thinking. Come out of that city. Don't be a part of it. Don't let it influence you. And so here, believers, the saints, are called not to compromise and so forth. And there's a really good explanation, bottom of page 230, top of page 231. I decided to include this whole thing on here because the question comes up, and he says it really well. Very bottom of page 230, Greg Beale says, it could be asked, why, if true saints are already protected because their name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that it's necessary that they be warned not to worship the beast and exhorted to have wisdom prevent this deception, right? Because earlier when we saw the beast, the saints were warned, don't fall for that. Here, saints are called out of Babylon. And Beale's explanation is really, really great. And it's simply that, yeah, we are protected by Jesus, but that's not an exception of the means by which he actually implements that protection. One way that Peter says it, he tells us in his first letter that we are now being protected by God's power through our faith, right? So the exercise of faith, keeping our eyes focused on Jesus, is one of the ways that God's power is worked out in our lives. And so here, this call is very, very important because saints are not excepted from being deceived. The saints are not given an exception for falling for some of this nonsense. I mean, let's be serious. How many days do we fall for some of this foolishness in little bitty compromising ways. You know, we're not trying to lead some kind of world empire rebellion against the Lord God, but man, how many days do I buy into something, right, that the world is throwing at me through Facebook or TV or what comes through my phone? And here's the excuse. Everybody's doing it. You know, what? Come on. I mean, tell a little white lie. I mean, you know, this, that, or the other, whatever it is. And so here, saints are called, don't be part of this whole thing. Come out of that city. Don't be locked into it. So a powerful call. Now, y'all, I'll pick up there next week. We'll say some more about that. But I wanted to end with that call because that's kind of a good breaking point. We're going to get over into the lamentations of the people of the earth in the next section. And I'm going to move fairly quickly through that. So go ahead and read all the rest of chapter 18. I'm only going to give you a few bullet points on it because once you read it, there's not a lot of explanation. But I have given you several of those in the background sections and just explaining some of the imagery that's not as clear as some of the others. So go ahead and take a look at that, and we'll finish up chapter 18 next week, and I'll have some new notes for you on chapter 19, and then we'll probably even make our way a little bit into that. So let's do that. All right, y'all, let me go ahead and pray for us. We're a little bit over. Let me get everybody out of here that needs to get on back to work, and if you got any questions, I'll be happy to stick around and talk with you. But let me go ahead and pray for us and close us out. Father, we just thank you for your word and the powerful way that you have chosen to give these things to us, to reveal your truth to us in a way that captivates our minds and our hearts through our imagination, to give us these images and these ideas that we read. And some of them are difficult, there's no doubt. But nevertheless, they engage us in a way that keeps on, that actually calls for us to continue to engage with your word. It entices us to come back, to dig deeper, to want to know the answer to some of these questions that you've raised in the things that you've given us. And so, Father, we pray that in all this, through your Spirit, you'll help us to see the resolution of all these things in Jesus and find the peace and the joy that he promises us, knowing that we belong to you, we are your people, and you call us to keep our eyes fixed and focused on you, because this world is deceptive, it is wicked, it is bent on destruction, and you call us out of all those things, Lord. So help us, give us what we need as we need it, and we give you all thanks and praise for Jesus' awesome namesake. Amen. Thanks a lot, y'all. See you next week.